Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. And the title of today's message is Please Pass the Salts. Please pass the salts. Earlier this summer, our family sat down for a meal with some corn on the cob. How many like corn on the cob? It's not summer if you don't have corn on the cob at least once. However, this time, it was bad. I mean, it did not taste good. And my son Paul says, man, this is not good. And I had to agree with him. It was some of the worst corn on the cob that I ever had. And then I realized something. We were using unsalted butter. So you needed extra salt, okay? We normally use the salted butter, but this is unsalted for some baking, and it was all we had left. And when we put the extra salt on it, okay, yeah, now it was good. Now it was eatable. Before that, I mean, without the salt, it was like, I don't want to eat this. And that's a lot like life. Life without salt. I mean, how many of you like salt? How many are chips and popcorn fans? Oh, a lot of you out there. Wow. And my wife, she's a chipsaholic fan. You know, she likes those things, the salty stuff. But here's the thing. Jesus likens his church to salt. Did you realize that? Jesus likens his church to salt. And just as your table food without salt isn't very palatable, Christians without their saltiness is not very palatable to the world. Take a look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus said, you, and he's speaking to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's interesting, but Bible theologians talk about that there are areas in the Middle East there where there's like salt mines, but because it's been exposed to water and sun and the elements, the salt loses its saltiness. And when it's that, it's just kind of like this rock salt. It's not good for anything. And they throw it out on the ground. They use it for gravel, or they use it so you don't trip on ice and that kind of thing. When salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled on by men. There's a couple of things about salt. Why does Jesus call us salt? There was a couple of main uses. Take a look in your notes this morning. If you're taking notes, they're in the bulletin. Life groups, this is the last week of life groups, so your homework is in there. But if you're taking notes, the two main uses of salt, the first one is that it adds flavor. It adds flavor. It makes your food taste better so that you desire to eat it. And then the second use is that it preserves food. It's used as a disinfectant. It was used as a sanitizing agent for newborn babies. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. And it says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. And God's giving a prophecy to the nation, and he's saying, hey, you know, you've rebelled against God. There's a lot of things going on there, but you can see salt was used to sanitize babies so they wouldn't get disease. And those still are the two values, the two things that Christians are supposed to have in this world. Our life is to be so full of the flavor of God that when people come in contact with us, when they hear our speech, when they see our actions, when they experience our values and our priorities, our integrity, our compassion, our love, our servanthood, that when they come in contact with us, it makes them desire Jesus. They'd say, I don't know what it is about you, but there's something about you that is incredible, that's interesting, that's joyful, that's peaceful, that's kind. Your family's not like my family. I want what you have. Our life is full of a flavor, the flavor of life, Jesus' life, and so that people desire God. And then the other aspect is that as salt, we're also a preserving agent in our society, that we have an effect on people that we prevent moral decay. When we're around, they don't say the dirty jokes. I remember at times when I've been working in secular employment, you know, someone's telling a dirty joke and you walk in the room and it gets really hushed and quiet. Why? Because you're a Christian. They don't want to say those things. I remember times when someone would swear and my prince would say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I know you're a Christian. You shouldn't do that." And say, "Well, thank you. I appreciate that. But Jesus hears you all the time and he's always here, you know." But that's the thing about us. There's something about our lives that has a preserving influence upon society, that when people, they see our example of integrity, and it's like, that's what I want to strive for. They see, you know, our righteousness. They see our kindness, our truthfulness at work, and it makes them want to be like that. We make society better through our love and our righteousness that we exhibit. Those are the two uses of salt, and the two things that God wants us to do is to be to give flavor to life, that people are attracted to Christ and that we are preserving godliness and encouraging godliness in our society. How many know that our society is a lot different than it used to be? It's becoming more and more increasingly godless. My question is, if the church is salt and we are to be a preserving agent in society, and society is getting worse, whose fault is it? Is it society's, or is it the preserving agent? As a church-wide all around America, the church needs to have a greater impact upon our society. George Wood, who is the president of the Assemblies of God in America, recently wrote an article about our culture and that attack on religious freedom. I just want to share with you some things because we need to understand what's going on. We're told in the Bible that the men of Issachar, they were commended because they understood the times and the seasons they lived in. And if we don't understand what's going on around us, then we're not going to be able to be the salt that Jesus wants us to be. I remember when I was a kid growing up over 30 years ago, when you talked about gay marriage, you never talked about gay marriage. That wasn't even on the radar screen. In the past 25 years, we have seen freedom for religious liberties erode. We have seen the rights of gays, lesbians, and transgenders get larger and grow. We have seen our state courts, our legislators, and our city councils around the country narrowing freedoms and protections for Christianity. Right now, the California Senate has passed a bill, 1146, and what it does, it will force Christian colleges, Christian universities, to radically alter their mission and their practices if this passes in the House. Right now, Christian colleges, you can pray at the college, you can have Bible studies at the college, you can have faith-oriented curriculum, you can have like weeks of prayer, spiritual formation activities. All of those things can be nixed in a Christian college by this bill. And students that, if a college doesn't change, the students that go there are at risk of not receiving any government financial aid. That's what's taking place right now. Mark Tushnet, who is a professor of Harvard Law, has likened the Christian conservatives to the Confederates in the Civil War who were in favor of slavery. He's also likened Christians to the Nazis and the Japanese that lost World War II. How many of you know at a prestigious school like Harvard, when one of your law professors is making those kind of connections between Christians and those people groups, very negative groups, it's going to have an impact on society and the future of the next lawyers and the judges that preside over America. We live in a nation that is increasingly getting more and more away from God. How did we get here? Brother Wood shares four things, and we have them there in your notes. We've given them to you. The first one is caricature or labeling. It's like when you go to the amusement park and they draw a picture of you and they kind of exaggerate your features. I mean, it kind of looks like you, but it's taken grossly out of proportion. How many know what I'm talking about? How many have one of those pictures hanging up in your office or in your home? I didn't. It was so bad they just threw it away, you know, when they did it. But it's drawing a picture, and that's what's happening in society. Christians are being labeled hateful, mean, bigoted, and narrow-minded, and most Christians are absolutely nothing like that. Most Christians bring a great value to society. They add to society. They don't take away from it. But that is the label they're giving Christians, and they're lumping all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ, into that caricature. Someone once said, if I can define you, I can confine you. And once this picture is attached to followers of Jesus, then all of us become identified through that false lens. And when we attempt to stand up for religious freedom with our legislators, then we're called bigots and hateful and narrow-minded. It causes the media and the news, they target Christians and they try to say, if there's a group that is espousing these values, they don't deserve to be recognized. So it's a caricature, we're being labeled this way. The second step is marginalization. Once the picture is drawn, it's easy to say these people shouldn't have any involvement in the public square. I want you to think about it. How come there are no evangelical Christians sitting as Supreme Court justices? Because evangelicals make up one of the largest minorities in America, yet there's not a single judge that's an evangelical Christian. The reason is because our pro-life views and our views on marriage and sexuality are not regarded as acceptable, and they prevent an appointment to the Supreme Court and even beyond that to the appellate courts, to district courts. And because our views are unacceptable, the political powers that be sideline us and they marginalize us and they keep us out of being in the fray. There is coming a place in time where possibly even to be a lawyer, you have to agree to a certain set of moral standards that maybe conflict with the Bible. To be a teacher, you have to sign a statement saying, this is what I believe. And if our society marginalizes Christians so we're not involved in law, not involved in education, it's going to lead to a further decline of spirituality and godliness in our country. The third step, after you draw the caricature, after you marginalize, there's discrimination. You can discriminate. Hobby Lobby was sued because they didn't want to facilitate abortions in their insurance policy that they offered to their employees. And the Hobby Lobby won the case by a 5-4 vote. One more pro-abortion judge and Hobby Lobby would have lost. Recently, the Department of Education changed their policy. Title IX is a provision that allows Christian colleges and universities to not allow students based on their sexual behavior or if they're immoral, they can kick them out of school. But right now, the Department of Education has changed their philosophy, and every Christian school that applies for exemption to Title IX, they are blacklisting them, and they're basically trying to shame these schools and point them out as being bigoted and hateful and narrow-minded and mean. And Dr. Wood says that he sees lurking on the horizon that our Christian colleges are going to be denied accreditation, so every degree they offer is worthless. So students won't be going to Christian colleges anymore. He also says that some businesses in school districts, even now, he can see them that they are not going to hire someone who has a degree from a Christian university because of that. They discriminate against believers. The fourth and final step is persecution. Unless the present trend is reversed, there's a day coming when believers will be persecuted, where churches and faith-based organizations cannot have requirements on the sexual identity or the sexual orientation of their employees, that you have to hire a gay pastor or a gay staff member, that a church can't say that's against our religious belief and we can be sued because we're discriminating and not hiring homosexuals. Another thing that can happen is that churches lose their tax-exempt status, that when you give to church, no longer do you get tax deductions anymore. And it can just continue to go down. There's a time coming, Brother Wood sees, when churches that open up to the public and do public events, like we had a flu shot clinic here in our church just a couple weeks ago. If you open up to the public or have a food pantry like we do, you're considered a place of public accommodation, and so now you have to perform gay marriages in your church. They're trying to isolate the church and get them basically saying, the only place you can hold your views are within the four walls of the church building, but if you want to engage the public in any way, then you lose all your saltiness. That's where we're going. Now, you know what? I know this has been pretty negative, okay? How many feel like, oh God, we're going to hell in a handbasket? Reason I share that is because the men of Issachar understood the times and the seasons they're in. I say that not to discourage you, but hopefully to challenge and inspire you to be salt. To be salt in this world. How do you do that? Take a look at your notes very quickly. We have a half a dozen things, and I'm not going to take long on these, but these are things you and I can do to be salt in this society, okay? First one is to pray. We need to pray. There may be some of you, you're kind of cynical about the call to prayer, but we know that God hears the prayers of people. How many believe that God answers prayer? All right, I see almost every hand. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who doesn't, okay? But most of you believe God answers prayer. We need to take to heart 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at the screen this morning. If my people who are called by my name, who is that talking about? Us, Christians, followers of Jesus, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God wants us to turn from our sin, and he wants us to pray. Notice it doesn't say, go out there and burn down abortion clinics. That doesn't go out there and say, get in people's face and say, you're such a heathen, you're so horrible, you're so bad. It says, no, you live a godly life, and you pray. That's what we need to do. This is a spiritual fight, not a physical one. We're told in Ephesians 6:12-13 and verse 18, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. We must pray for a great awakening in America, that we wake up to our condition and we turn to God. We need to pray prayers of gratitude for the freedom of religion, the freedom of worship that we have had for the past 100 years. We need to pray prayers of petition, of future protection, prayer for our leaders, as Paul said to Timothy, pray for those kings and those in authority that you can lead a quiet and a peaceable life, that you're not being persecuted. We need to pray, 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 because prayer makes a difference. One of my favorite quotes on prayer is that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of God's omnipotence. You can have the strongest muscles in the world, but if you don't have any nerves going to them, they won't move. Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God's all-powerfulness. Prayer is the first step to being more salty. So what do you need to do? Okay, I can't hear you. I still can't hear you. We need to pray. All right. The next thing is we need to engage. We need to engage. Whatever salt touches, it flavors. And as we live in our society, our influence should penetrate into every sphere, including our culture and our political system. We need to be informed as voters. You need to find out who's on the ballot, who's running for school board, who's running for the county commission, where do they stand on different issues. We need to look at what is taking place in our nation and be an informed voter. You need to ask yourself this question. When you vote in 2016, would this candidate for president or any other office be more likely to appoint or vote to confirm a person with a pro-life and pro-marriage position between one man and one woman? We need to ask that question. Would the presidential candidate be more likely to appoint people who will uphold the protection of the free exercise of religion or erode it further? Will this person for school board, for city council, will they uphold protections for religious freedom or will they erode it? Because, friends, the answer to that question will impact the future of America. I'm going to be honest with you. Both candidates for president don't have very good character. I don't really want to vote for either of them. But there's one that I feel is a lot more Christian than the other. I can't say who I feel that is, but that's a question we need to look at and we need to answer for ourselves. Who is more pro-Christian? And sometimes you might not be able to, well, he's done a lot wrong, she's done a lot wrong. But you need to look at that and answer that as you're voting. Be an informed voter. Here's something. What about you run as a candidate for an office if the Holy Spirit leads you to do that? Some of you, I believe God has been calling you into the political arena, but you haven't wanted to get in the fray because you don't want your family, your name being dragged through the mud. You don't want to go through the hassle. But friends, if God is calling you to get involved, then pick up the ball, get off the bench, and get in the game. Let your elected representatives hear from you on issues such as religious liberty protection, okay? Contact your legislators. And then also, it's vital that we understand that other groups that maybe aren't Christian but stand for religious freedom protection, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I think that's how it goes. And we don't have any enemies, but people that really aren't maybe with us and see things the way we do spiritually, if they are for religious freedom, then we can work with them and try to, and you know, not just shun them and be turtles hiding on our own. We need to engage society. So that's what salt does. You go down a few verses later, and it says, hey, a city sitting on a hill, a light, you don't hide a light under a bushel, you get involved. Okay, engage. The next thing, number three in your notes, is watch your spirit. Watch your spirit. We need to want to follow the admonition Paul gave to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Friends, we need to be gracious as we take a stand on the issues. Don't become the devil as you fight the devil. Okay? Don't take on the label of being hateful and mean and cruel. Be respectful when you talk. You know, have a soft answer. Don't get mad and angry and argue and yell at someone who has a wrong... That's not the love of Jesus. So watch your spirit. It is so easy for us to get a critical spirit, an argumentative spirit. Watch your spirit. Be gracious. People are not our enemy. The devil's our enemy. Okay? Number four, do good. Do good. Right after Jesus talked about being the salt, he said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Hey, the world may not agree with our beliefs, but they can't deny our good works. They can't deny our love, our generosity, our acts of kindness, our acts of charity. And we need to do that as individuals and do that as a church together. We must serve. We must help others. We must be kind. We want to be known as people of compassion and mercy, people of generosity. We want to stand for justice. We want to help the poor, the needy, the addicted, the wounded, the downtrodden, the lonely. That's how we want to be seen. Do good to people that need help. God so loved the world. So shouldn't we do the same? We need to have that love and do good. Number five, keep doing the main things. Keep doing the main things. Our first and foremost call is to preach and live the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. That's our mission. And then we also need to follow the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the thing. We don't want to get so caught up engaging society and fighting the war that we're not taking time to love Jesus, that we're not taking the time to be full of his presence, and that we love people, and that we're trying to evangelize and disciple people. We need to make that the main thing of our lives, is the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Keep those priorities. That's the foundation that we build on. Everything else is temporal. Okay, number six. Here's the last one. Are you ready? Rejoice! Say it with me. Rejoice! Again.
Rejoice.
Rejoice. Yes. Nothing happening today has caught Jesus by surprise. He knew it was coming. And you know what? He told us we would be persecuted because of our loyalty to him. And we're not supposed to be angry about that. We're not supposed to be defeated. Oh, God, I have it so tough. I'm just fighting for Jesus, trudging through life. No! That's not how we are to live. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, right before he talks about being salt and light in Matthew 5:13, look what he says in verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, let me ask you a question. How many of you want to be blessed? You were kind of slow. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We're blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for getting in someone's face and reaming them out. No, for being righteous, okay? He goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not just a little bit, but exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, we need to be people of joy. There is nothing that you have on this planet of material goods that you're going to take with you. So why get so bummed out if you lose it all here? Because you're going to lose it when you go to heaven. I hate the verse in Hebrews. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. How would you feel if someone came in your house today and just started looting your house? Be a little upset? But the writer of Hebrews says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. It is so easy to have a temporal, materialistic value system and place so much importance on the things of this world. The things they can't take from you is your soul and the souls of your loved ones. And if you're following God and they take your life, hey, you're in a better place. We need to live in joy. It says the disciples, when they were whipped, when they were crucified, when they were beaten, they rejoiced because, hey, they realized we're real Jesus followers. They wore it as a badge of honor being persecuted. They were exceedingly glad. They put into practice what Jesus said about being salt and light, and they rejoiced. I heard a story of in the Roman times when Christians were being persecuted, and there was a group of Christians that they stripped naked and marched them out onto the ice on a frozen lake, and they had them stand there and freeze to death. And there was a group of them, and one by one, and they just begin to sing hymns. They praise and worship God, and one by one, they died. They fell on the ice till there was one left. And they could walk off the ice anytime they wanted and recant their faith. All of them stayed, but when that last one was there, and he was all alone, he walked away. And there was a Roman guard who was watching all this and watching the Christians. And when that one Christian walked away, he took off his centurion outfit. He stripped down naked and he walked out onto the ice alone. And he began singing and praising and worshiping God. Because he saw something that changed his heart. These people are living for a world that's beyond this world. They're living for a kingdom that's better than the Roman Empire. They're living for something that's going to outlast them. And friends, we are people of that same faith. We're on the winning side. And it doesn't matter what happens here on earth, because the real victory is over in heaven. We need to pray. We need to engage. We need to watch our spirit. We need to keep doing the right things. We need to rejoice because we have a Savior that the world didn't give us and the world can't take it away.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us CasperFaith@gmail.com or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.